from 6:13 through 6:25. We'll be kind of skipping through, and I'll lead you through this as we go through it. And then from verse 26 on through 7:7, we'll read all of that. This is God's Word, eternally true, written to us, for us, and for His glory. Verse 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These were the heads of their families. We have there a listing of Reuben, verse 15, a listing of Simeon. Then verse 16, this gets pertinent to Moses, Levi, and Levi's sons were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Verse 18, the sons of Kohath were Amram. Verse 20, Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Verse 23, Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab and sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And at the end of verse 25, these were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. Now verse 26. It was this same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to them, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. We have a response of thankfulness written in our bulletins. As we hear God's Word, we give God thanks for His Word. The Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful to You for giving us Your Word. You have not left us as orphans to wander about without direction from a Father. But You are our Father, and You have given us directions about life, instruction about You, who You are, how You interact with us, how You deal with people. So instruct us now, we pray, by Your Spirit. Jesus, speak to us and change our hearts and minds. Make us soft and pliable to You and Your Word. Make us submissive to it, that we would do Your will for our own good and for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is about appropriate conduct. Appropriate conduct. One place we see this today is on golf courses. It's a big deal that you have appropriate conduct when you're on the golf course. There's a certain reverence, respect, and there's a high priority with this. There's a dress code. You have to wear a shirt with a collar on it. And if you don't have one, I was golfing one time with Scott Cook, whom you know. We were in Atlanta, and I was down there for a conference, and I lugged my golf clubs along with me on the plane, and his brother lives there, so he borrowed his brother's clubs, and we went out one afternoon at the end of the day to golf, and he forgot to bring a shirt with him to the golf course that had a collar, so he had to buy a shirt in the pro shop, a collared shirt, which, you know, is much too much money there, so that he would be conducting himself in an appropriate way. When you're on the golf course, there are certain times when you're silent, certain times when you need to stop moving. There are certain places where you don't stand when you're around the putting green, or when you're around where you tee off. There's certain conduct rules about who hits first, et cetera, et cetera. And there are conduct rules that I don't know about. And some of you who golf with me put up with that and don't say anything because you're polite. There's a conduct rule I wasn't aware of when I was over at River Ridge, which is kind of behind the Texaco station on 70 as you head toward Raleigh. I was there in January, and we were on the putting green, and I was putting along, and half the green was covered by the shadow of the clubhouse, and the frost on the ground hadn't cleared off yet from the putting green, but I thought that'd be cool to see what happened when you putted through the frost, because you could see the trajectory of your ball. You could see where it bent and, you know, its path, because it would make a path along the frost. And so I started doing that, and it wasn't like 15 seconds later, somebody was out of the clubhouse saying, "Sir," to me. There are all these people around. We were there at the beginning of the day, people waiting to tee off and practicing. "Could you stay off the putting green where there's a frost that can damage the grass?" Okay. So I was embarrassed by that, because I didn't know the rules of conduct there. I didn't know that was harmful to the grass. On the golf course, there are all kinds of rules about appropriate conduct and about treating things with a certain awe and respect. But really, that's all arbitrary. Somebody just decided that you'd act that way on a golf course, and that you wouldn't act that way at a wrestling match. A professional wrestling match, that is. There's nothing inherent in grass and holes in the ground and little round balls that makes us reverent, or that makes us treat things with a certain silence and respect and awe. Somebody just decided that. But this morning, we're looking at a passage that says there is something that we treat with respect and honor and awe, and it's not arbitrary. It wasn't just decided by somebody. My daughters ask me questions all the time. "Daddy, why is this the case?" And I say, "Well, somebody just decided a long time ago that that's the way it is. This is the word we're going to use to describe this thing, microphone. It's arbitrary. Other languages call it other things." But in this passage, we're talking about something that's not arbitrary. There is an awe, there's a reverence, there's a respect that we give to certain things, we'll say, that have very good reasons behind why we treat them with awe and respect. This morning we're looking at God telling us about true, deserved, non-arbitrary reverence and honor. God is going to speak to us this morning from this passage about honoring those whom He has appointed to speak His words, because the words they speak are, after all, His words. And God is going to speak to us this morning about why it's the case that we as believers in Jesus should treat God Himself with great, deep, deep reverence and heartfelt thanks. Let's hear from Him. First of all, this morning, and if you'd like to fill out outlines, you're welcome to do that. You don't have to do that. But if you like to, here we go. First of all, this morning, God says to you, listen to and grant honor. Listen to and grant honor to Jesus and to His teachers in the church. God says to you this morning, listen to and grant honor to Jesus and to His teachers in the church. I'm always a little bit nervous. It's hard to be light and when this kind of message comes along. This is a message that's very self-serving for me. I'm telling you folks, treat me well. Isn't that great when we can find passages in Scripture that tell people to treat us well? But this passage proves why I should go ahead and preach this. God told Moses and Aaron, tell them everything I tell you. And this is what I go through some Sundays when we are progressing through a book and there's a message here and a particular passage that's not particularly a comfortable message for me. God says, hey, you've got to tell my people everything that I've said. And you don't skip over things that might be uncomfortable. God told that to Moses and Aaron, and God tells that to his teachers in the church. Where does God say this? To listen to and grant honor to Jesus and to his teachers in the church. Well, that's the point of this genealogy. If you notice here in this genealogy, from Exodus 6:13 on down through 25, this doesn't cover all the tribes of Israel. Moses starts out and he covers Reuben, the oldest, Simeon, the next oldest, and then Levi, the third oldest of the sons of Jacob. And he stops with Levi. He doesn't go on to talk about anyone else. What he does, what Moses does in writing this book of Exodus, is he establishes his own legitimacy, because Moses was of the tribe of Levi, and so was Aaron. And these two, of the tribe of Levi, Moses establishes for them their genealogy. What he says, in essence, is we should be leading you, his people, because we are Levites. Moses and Aaron were rightly, by genealogical descent, appointed by God to be leaders of God's people, to go to Pharaoh and to ask for God's people's release. Moses and Aaron were to go and they were to speak every word that God had commanded them to speak, everything he had told them, they were to speak that to Pharaoh. And God said to Moses, I will make you like God, the source of truth. And I will make Aaron like your prophet, the speaker of truth. What's the point? Well, the point is that God's people under Moses and Aaron were to listen to these two men, Moses and Aaron. They had a lot of trouble with that. As we read through Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God's people had a lot of trouble listening to Moses and Aaron. They were rebelling against them over and over. They weren't listening to what they said. Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments and says, you know, it says there, you know, don't worship idols. And he goes back up on the mountain, and guess what they do? They worship a golden calf. They had problems listening to Moses and Aaron. But God points out to us here that Moses and Aaron deserve our listening too. They deserve honor among God's people, for they received and spoke the words of God from God himself. Why did they deserve honor, respect? Why did they deserve to be listened to? Because they spoke God's words. That's why it wasn't an arbitrary or just pulling out of a hat respect that they had to give to them. They were given respect because they were the ones that God had chosen to speak his words through. This has implications for us, Christ's church. Similar to Moses and Aaron, Jesus was rightly, by his descent from David, appointed by God as leader over God's people. And so in the New Testament Gospels, two of them, Luke and Matthew, we have these genealogies that show that Jesus is connected physically from his genealogy. He's the right person to be leading God's people. Jesus is a prophet, like Moses, the great prophet. He was a priest, like Aaron, who was priest over God's people. Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, we're told. But Jesus is also our king. Jesus takes the three offices of the Old Testament church: prophet, priest, and king. He's all of these things. Moses was prophet, Aaron was priest, but they had not yet a king. Jesus fulfills all of these things. So as Jesus comes to earth, he should have been granted special care and honor. People should have listened to him, hung on every one of his words, but instead they crucified him. They rejected his words about himself and about what he said about the way things were. And we would have crucified him too, were we there. Such is the nature of our hearts. But God overruled
unfortunately, our rejection of his appointed king, of his appointed priest, of his appointed prophet, Jesus, the one who speaks God's words to us, who reveals the Father to us. God overrules us in our rejection to Jesus in the resurrection. He says, okay, you don't receive him as the leader over you? Well, I receive him. I receive him into heaven. I receive him at my right hand as my appointed leader over you. Jesus rises to heaven and is crowned king, king of the church. So today it's Jesus who rightfully leads us. Jesus is our king and our head in the church. And he leads us into the promised land of heaven, just as Moses was leading God's people in his day to the physical promised land. Jesus is the head of the church. We, therefore, should reverence him greatly in the church, for he is a prophet, priest, and king. We shouldn't make the same mistake that God's people did under Moses and Aaron of rejecting their leaders, rebelling against them, and rejecting their instructions for us. Jesus stands in the place of Moses today in his church and should be honored and listened to. That's why we read his word with respect. But just as Moses didn't speak God's words to Pharaoh audibly, that's a blank for you if you're filling out blanks, you got another one there. Just as Jesus doesn't speak to us audibly, it is so today. Jesus has given us his message today to those he has appointed to teach in his church. They are the ones who speak for God. They are like Aaron. That's your blank. They're like Aaron. Teachers in the church are the ones like Aaron today who speak audibly the words of God. Teachers in the church, whether they be pastors or Sunday school teachers or whatever capacity in which the authority structures of the church have appointed these people to teach, these people should be granted respect and honor because what they're teaching, what they are communicating, what is coming out of their mouths are the words of God. They're teaching Scripture. This is why God says through Paul in 1 Timothy 5 that Arthur read for us this morning that God's people are to give these teachers great respect and honor. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church are well or church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." This is Paul just repeating the lessons of the Exodus. Don't treat the teachers, the ones giving you the instructions, the words of God, with disrespect. Treat them rather with honor, as Moses should have been treated, as Aaron should have been treated. So God says to you this morning, listen to and grant honor to Jesus and to his teachers in the church insofar as his teachers preach and teach the words of God. Now, secondly, this morning, God says to us this. He says to us through this passage to stand in awe, to stand in awe of him, stand in awe of God and give him thanks. Stand in awe of God and give him thanks. That's another way of saying worship God. That's what we do when we come together and worship. We stand in awe of him and we give him thanks. Verses 28 of chapter 6 through the end to verse 7 of chapter 7. We've got the Lord saying to Moses, go to Pharaoh, say everything to Pharaoh that I've told you to say. I'll do great miraculous signs and wonders, but I'll harden Pharaoh's heart and he won't let the people go. But as a result of this, my miracles will be displayed for all to see, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, that I am the one who brings my people out of Egypt. We find out here in this section of this passage that God will do many miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt as judgment upon the Egyptians. And he will harden Pharaoh's heart so Pharaoh will not listen. Then the Egyptians will know that God is the one who causes his angelic army to be. We talked about this last week, that the Lord, a capital L-O-R-D, all caps in Scripture, is for the Hebrew designation of Yahweh. And that's from a Hebrew verb that means God causes to be. And one way that's used in Scripture is God causes his creation to be. Out of nothing, he creates. But also, in the context of the Exodus, what we see is that God is talking about, he is the one that causes to be his angelic army, which fights for his people. Elijah sees this on the mountain, sees this angelic army at work on his behalf, and this is what God puts to work here for his people. So Pharaoh will know that his army is no match for the armies of God, the angelic army of God, working in the spiritual realm to a physical result for God's people. Now, in the case of Moses in Egypt, almighty power in judgment from God went upon Pharaoh on one side. And on the other side, God's almighty power in deliverance went upon God's people. So God displays his almighty power in two different directions on two different peoples here in this passage. In the case of Jesus, however, Jesus got both. God's almighty power is displayed in Jesus in signs and wonders during his life. In the ultimate sign and wonder of the resurrection. But God's almighty power is not just displayed in deliverance, but also in judgment upon Jesus. In the cross, Jesus was the one receiving judgment. God's almighty power is displayed in his wrath against his people for their sins is poured out upon Jesus in the cross, and Jesus is put to death as a penalty for our sins. Jesus is the one receiving judgment. Jesus is the one standing in Pharaoh's place here, taking upon himself, so to speak, the 10 plagues, being judged that God's people might be delivered. But in the resurrection, Jesus is the one who is also being delivered like God's people. In this sense, in the resurrection, Jesus is standing in the shoes of God's people during the days of Moses. They are the ones being delivered by the miracle of the resurrection, which gives us spiritual life that we might believe and that we might be resurrected ourselves and ascend to God. So in Jesus, on one hand, the devastating power of God was poured out upon him in the cross. He receives what Pharaoh received. But on the other hand, the almighty power of God was released for Jesus' benefit and God's working to bring Jesus back to life in the resurrection. Jesus was the object in the resurrection of God's deliverance, as God's people were the objects of God's deliverance from Egypt in the days of Moses. And what happened to Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection has meaning for us. First of all, the fact that Jesus in his life on earth did many miracles and wonders but was still rejected tells us that many outside of the church today will not believe Jesus and his gospel. They will, like Pharaoh, resist belief in the power of God. Pharaoh saw all these things right in front of him, but he didn't believe, and so he said, "Well, no, I'm not going to let you go." And as soon as a plague would cease, he'd harden his heart again and not let the people go. And many people like that, Pharaoh is representative of us. That's how we were prior to God giving us life. So many people, as they hear the power of God and the miracles of Jesus, as they hear of Jesus' resurrection, they will harden their hearts, as Pharaoh did, to the very things that should make them believe and submit to God. Pharaoh should have believed at the signs and wonders done before him, but rather the signs and wonders just made him more angry and he hardened his heart toward God. Martin Luther and Jonathan Edwards are noted people on writing on this topic of God hardening hearts. And Martin Luther has a great section, about 5 pages worth, in his book, Bondage of the Will. And he talks about, as we go through Exodus here, we see that on the one hand, God says to us in his word that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But then God also inspires scripture later that says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So both things are going on. God's hardening Pharaoh, but Pharaoh is himself hardening his own heart. And Martin Luther asks, how can this be? And he says, well, here's how it can be. God, in desiring to show his miraculous powers, to show his how he fights for his people and cares for his people, actively did the very things that he knew would cause Pharaoh to get mad, that would infuriate Pharaoh, that would cause Pharaoh to harden his heart. You know how you can do that to your brother or sister, or to your wife or your husband? You know what gets them. And when you're mad at them, you can put that right in front of them, and it'll make them mad. And you know it's going to make them mad, and you put that right before them to make them mad because you're trying to get back at them or get even at them, or maybe you're just at best fooling around with them. But that's what God does. He puts the things in front of Pharaoh. He taunts Pharaoh. He challenges Pharaoh's power. Pharaoh was having monuments to himself built by the slave labor of God's people, and he threatens to take that away, and that makes Pharaoh angry, and Pharaoh gets more and more hardened to the idea of these slaves leaving him. So we ask the question, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. He put right in front of him the very things that would cause Pharaoh's heart to be hard. But did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yes. Pharaoh was the one getting angry. Both are at work here, all at once, in full power. Not one is diminished by the other. Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. God is bringing about that hardening. But God does not override the will and the personality of Pharaoh. He knows Pharaoh better than Pharaoh knows himself, and so he puts those things out in front of him that God might display his power in bringing deliverance to his people. But like Pharaoh, likewise, the signs and wonders of Jesus, which included his resurrection today, will make some people's hearts soft and believing toward God. But many, like Pharaoh, will disbelieve. That's your blank. Many will disbelieve and their hearts will be hardened toward him. That was always one of the threats when I was in campus ministry and I was in dorm rooms with students, and I'd be explaining the basic gospel message to them, and I knew sometimes I had explained it really well and they were giving me back all the right answers, but there was no belief there. They understood what I was saying, but they didn't believe it. And in those cases, I started to realize I shouldn't rejoice that it got explained clearly here. Because now they haven't responded with a soft heart. Their heart has been hardened. And that's all their responsibility, and that's God's responsibility. And I still should have been telling them the gospel. But that's the thing. Some people hear the resurrection of Jesus and can even become convinced of it. How could the apostles have gone out and all become martyrs except for one, apart from the resurrection? That makes sense to them. But they don't want Jesus to interfere with their lives, and so they harden themselves to that fact. God can still break through it and bring that person to himself, but there's a certain hardening that goes on. But for God's people today, those inside the church, and those who will be God's people, who are not in the church yet, the good news is this. God displays his almighty power for us in deliverance. Jesus experienced judgment and deliverance. But the good news is, Jesus acts as Pharaoh in our scenario. We're like God's people under Moses. God's wrath, God's judgment is enacted upon Jesus, upon Pharaoh. And we get deliverance. We pass by judgment because our judgment has been placed upon Jesus. Our sins were placed upon Jesus and his cross. And God delivers us, his people, by the simultaneous judgment delivered upon Jesus and deliverance which he brought about in Jesus in his life and his death, his resurrection and ascension. God delivers us not from slavery to Pharaoh today, but he delivers us from a slavery to sin. God delivers us not from death outside the promised land, as in the case of God's people under Moses. God delivers us today from death outside the promised land of the church. Those are your two blanks: slavery to sin and from death outside the blessing and salvation of the church. The question is, at this point, should we be prideful? Should we look at disdain upon those who aren't in the church? Should we thumb our nose at Pharaoh's armies on the other side of the Red Sea and say, ha ha ha, we got you, we were right, our God delivered and in your face, and you have no cattle and no crops and no anything? Should we rejoice in this? Should we look down upon those outside the church? Should we be prideful? I think of Steve Martin had a skit in the early 80s, late 70s, called Bizarre Oddities of the World. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. Maybe some of you have seen it. And it was Steve Martin as a safari guy in the middle of a jungle. And he's got standing next to him this other guy that has, this other guy that has like tribal clothing on and a grass skirt and an ivory ring in his nose and some silly looking hat, and it was some just American white guy, you know, dressed up in this native costume. So it was a pretty silly situation. But Steve Martin says, "Welcome to Bizarre Oddities of the World, where we look at such questions as, should we look down at people whose customs and clothing are different than our own, who dress with nose rings in their nose and wear skirts instead of pants?" And he looks at the guy, looks back at the camera, he says, "Yes, we should." Should that be us in the church, looking at non-believers around us and looking at them making mistakes and getting involved in sin, and it hurts them and it harms them and it doesn't make any sense and it's bad for their own lives? Should we look at them with disdain and see ourselves as better than them? Well, we can't do this. And here's why. Because we were the ones, like that native with the grass skirt and the bone ring in his nose and the funny hat. We were just like Pharaoh. We can say this, that we were like Pharaoh, because we've sinned. We've resisted the will of God. We currently sin against God. We sinned against God before we came to faith. We sin against God now. And we, like Pharaoh, don't treat people as they should be treated, with compassion. We don't consider others above ourselves. And others bear the image of God. And we don't treat that image of God on other people, Christian or non-Christian, well. And that's exactly what Pharaoh was doing. He wasn't treating the image of God on these Hebrew slaves well. He had them in slavery. They were being whipped. They were being working long hours, making the same number of bricks with no straw. So we are like Pharaoh and stand in his shoes. The difference between us and those outside the church, though, is not that we're good and they're bad. We're both bad. That's your blank. We're both bad. Thus, we can't be prideful toward those outside the church. The difference, rather, between God's people and the non-believers outside the church is that in the cross, Jesus received the judgment we deserved. That's the difference. We deserve the 10 plagues, so to speak. We deserve to be in Pharaoh's shoes. We did, us. But Jesus was punished in our place. And the difference between us and the non-believer outside the church is that Jesus, in his resurrection, in it, we are delivered from our slavery to sin and death by God's almighty power. To summarize why we can't be prideful to the non-believer: one, we deserve judgment, that's your blank. We deserve judgment like Pharaoh. And secondly, so look at us, we deserve judgment, so we're not prideful. Secondly, we didn't deliver ourselves. It wasn't our ingenuity, it wasn't our power that brought about our deliverance from our slavery to sin and death outside the promised land of the church. So there's no room for pride here. There's no room for pride in the gospel at all. What there's room for is much awe. That's your blank. What there's room for is much awe for our deliverer God, who took upon himself and suffered the judgment we deserved. God not only spilled out the judgment that led to our deliverance, but he spilled it out upon himself for our sake. So we stand in awe and we shut our mouths before our God. What there's room for here as well is gratitude. Much gratitude to God. That's your last blank. We stand in awe before God, and we stand before him with great thanks. God says to you this morning, stand in awe of God and give him thanks. Let us pray. Our Father, you have been exceedingly good to us. We deserve the judgment Jesus got. And it's not by our strength that we are delivered to the promised land of the church into heaven, but it's by the power of the resurrection, which is your power, that we are brought to life spiritually. It's by that power that you have brought to us that we have had our eyes opened and our ears unplugged, that we could see the gospel and believe. It's by your power, by your deliverance, that we are delivered, not by ourselves. So God, we stand in awe of you, the God who brought judgment upon Father, your Son, for our sake. And our God, we give you much thanks, for we were helpless and deserving of being in Pharaoh's shoes, and still are, but by your grace. Cause us to stand in awe of you, cause us to be thankful, and cause us to treat with great respect and honor you, Jesus, our King and our Prophet and our Priest, and those whom you have appointed to speak your words in the church. Thank you. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.